All right, church, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll find one underneath your seat, and that's our gift to you. Please take that home with you. So if you're new around here, just to catch you up, we are on a journey in 2015. Our journey is, as it is every year, is to know God in a deeper way. And we understand as Christians that the way that we know God deeper is through His Word. And so we're walking through the Bible chronologically together as a faith family. There's a reading plan. And so if you've not done that, I invite you, please grab one of those reading plans on your way out. You can download our app and get that there. So jump into God's Word to read it for yourself throughout the week. And so what we're doing is we're coming together on our weekend gatherings, and we're preaching from a selected passage of Scripture that we've been reading throughout the week. And what I love about that is it causes us to go to passages of Scripture that, honestly, in my sin, in my folly, I probably wouldn't preach on my own. So as we're preaching through the Bible, I'm looking and saying, man, we're reading 2 Samuel 7 today. And it's kind of a weighty text. It's kind of a hard text. Maybe you read through it this week and you just read right past it. And you really, we fail to see the significance of what's going on in a passage like this. I'm excited to jump in together this morning. But last week, Pastor Daniel walked us through what it looks like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, right? And he used the comparison of these two kings in Scripture, of Saul and David, to show the comparison and contrast of what it looks like if you go pursue your own heart and you follow your own best thoughts apart from God's Word, and it leads you astray. We saw that exemplified in the life of Saul. But yet David was a king after God's own heart, meaning he was a man who hung closely to this and who repented well. And so we navigated what that means. And so this week we continue the story of King David. So this story, this morning we see that Saul has died and David has become king. He's been anointed as king. So David is ruling and reigning as the second king of Israel. And all's going well with the people of Israel. So they're at a time of rest. So if you guys have been following the story in Joshua, it's not been a season of rest for them up to this point. They've been fighting wars and they've been wandering around in the desert for decades. But now they're at a people of rest and they're it's going well for them. And so we pick up 2 Samuel 7 when we see that God is going to make a covenant, a promise with King David. And so some people says about this passage, 2 Samuel 7, before we read this, some would say that this passage right here that we're reading and preaching from today is the most significant passage of Scripture in the whole Old Testament. And some would even say that it's one of the most significant passages of Scripture in the entire Word of God. That as you read through the stories, we continue throughout this year reading God's Word, you'll see this theme come up. Everything's built around this promise that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's very significant. And my goal today is, like it is every week, but especially this morning, is I want us, church, listen, I want us to open up this text and unpack it together, and I want us to gaze at Jesus. That's what I try to do every week. It's what all of our teaching pastors here at this church, it's what we try to do is we want to be faithful to God's Word. We want to point you to Jesus, because this book, this story is about Him. Amen? He's the hero. It's all about Jesus. And so from a particularly obscure passage to some of us, we read this and go, man, what's going on? What does this promise have to do with me? Right? Why do I care about what God said to King David thousands and thousands of years ago? What I hope to show you, and we're going to walk through all the way from 2 Samuel really to the book of Revelation this morning. And I want you to see how this points you to Jesus. And so we want to be personal and have application, and some weeks we do that more than others, but this week is a little less than we ever do. So for my sermon, I'm going to take you through this, and I want us to see Jesus. You say, well, man, what does this mean for me? But I wanted to say the most practical thing that we can have today is not seven steps to a better marriage. And it's not how to have your best life now. And it's not how to have these principles to apply to my life today. There's point in times for us to do that. But the most practical thing that we can have this week and any week is to see Jesus. when we see King Jesus, it ought to inform every space in your life. So I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what you came in here to the church this morning hoping to get. But I know that you're going to get it this morning because we're going to see Jesus. So I want you to do the work with me, okay? Let's dig a little bit in this passage. Let's dig through God's Word and let's look at Jesus together. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Just stop reading right there. We'll keep reading. I want to unpack what's going on. So King David, like I said before, the country, the people of Israel are at rest. There's no more fighting, and they're beginning to build life. They're beginning to have a habitat together. And David has built this huge, massive house for himself, this kingdom, this throne. And he looks around and says, man, I've got this big, awesome house. I want to build God a house. You know, like, I want to have God a place. God's the Ark of the Covenant. If you guys remember the story, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol for God's people to see God's presence. And he said, now that Ark is dwelling in a tent, a temporary place. And I've got this awesome house. I want to see God to build a house. I want to build a house for him. Now, at first glance, I read that this week when I first kind of read through this passage. I was like, man, what's going on? I was like, is this some random request? Like, what's David doing here? But this is not a random request, and it's not even a wrong thing for David to say, because God has promised that he's going to create a people for his namesake, and there's going to be a temple built, and the temple is going to be the place that his glory is put on display. And so, and eventually there is a temple built. We'll read that in a few weeks. So some say that David is seeking to keep up with all the other gods. So all the false gods have their temples. And so he's like, man, well, my God's going to have a temple. Let's build a bigger temple to show off who God is. And maybe there's some truth to that. But I think what we see here, I don't want to read too much into David's motivations because we don't know. What we see is David's heart longing to do things for the glory of God, even at great cost to himself. This temple is going to be extravagant. It's going to cost resources. And he's wanting to give God glory. He said, I want to use my life to do that. And we see kind of that because he goes to the prophet. He says, as a king, he goes to the prophet and says, okay, I want to do this. Is this okay? Is this among the will of the Lord? And Nathan says, yeah, go for it. Go for it. But we're going to see something in God's response that tells us that maybe something was a little off in David's request. Okay? He says, I'm going to build God a house. I want God to get glory, and I'm going to sacrifice to make that happen. But notice what God says in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So remember, Nathan's the prophet. He's already told the king that he can build this house for God. But now God is coming to the prophet that night, and he's going to correct something. In verse 5, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. This is Paul's right there. So God never rebukes David's request, right? He never says, how dare you ask that thing? But what he does, he corrects something, because we see that David did not fully understand what the temple was going to be about. He didn't really see the enormity of what this was going to be. And so here's what God is saying to David and to you and me this morning. Listen, God says, I do not need a temple to display my glory. I do not need a building to show who I am. Now we know that God's going to eventually do that he's going to set up the temple. Solomon, David's son, is going to build the temple. And it's going to be a place where the glory of God is on display so the nations can see Yahweh, the one true God. But God is correcting David a little bit. David's taking the initiative and saying, hey, God, I want to do this. I want you to be glorified. And I love God's response. He said, David, I will be glorified in that way, but my glory is not just going to be seen through a building. My glory has been on display this whole time, even in a tent, even when it wasn't permanent. My glory has still been on display. And he points him back and says, do you not remember who you were? You were a little shepherd boy, and I called you out of that and placed you in this position. I displayed my glory through you. And what he's about to do in the next portion of Scripture is he's going to say, it's much bigger than a building. I'm going to display my glory through a person. Display my glory through a person. The temple is just going to be a picture. It's just a way I'm going to display my glory. But the primary way I'm going to show off who I am to the world around me is going to be through a person. So let's keep reading in verse 9, the last part of verse 9. It says, and I will make you, God's speaking to David here, he's making a promise. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. Notice, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I love that. David says, I'm going to build God a house. And God says, no, 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 David, I'm going to make you a house. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Notice King David's response of prayer back to God in light of this news. Verse 18 says, then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is an instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name? I love that. And doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Man, that's a lot of scripture reading, isn't it? But it's just a beautiful, beautiful prayer that God, that David prays before the Lord in light of the promise that God had made to him. So what's happening here, okay? We've kind of already unpacked it, but you know, hang with me. We've got to do some work, okay? We've got to unpack what's happening in this text. That God is making a covenant with David. A covenant is a one-way promise. We've seen this happen throughout the Old Testament. We know this because of common language that's used here, that's been used throughout the story. I just want to walk you through this, so just pay attention here. Verse 9, God looks at David and says, I will make you a great name. If you remember, back in Genesis, he said the same thing to Abraham, right? I'm going to make you a great name. Verse 10, he tells David, I will provide you a place. In Genesis 15, he told Abraham the exact same thing. I'm going to make you a people, and you're going to have a place to dwell. Verse 12, he says, your offspring will last forever. And in Genesis 17, you see God making the exact same promise to Abraham. And he even says to Abraham back in Genesis 17, he says, and kings will come from you. So we even see a fulfillment of this right here. Kings are following this line. God's making a people for himself. Verse 14, he says, this God, this ruler, this king, this dynasty is going to be like a son, and I will be like a father to him. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he said the exact same thing to Moses. He says, the people of Israel is going to be like a son to me. Okay? Verse 23 through 24, David's prayer, he says, you are redeeming a people for yourself. And Exodus chapter 6, before God moves his people out of Egyptian bondage, he says, I'm going to do this. The Exodus is going to happen because I'm making a people for my name's sake. And then verse 22, David prays. He says, there's no one like God. And isn't that the whole point of all that we've seen so far in the story? We've seen God over and over and over again say, I'm going to do this in your life to show that there's no one like me. I'm displaying my glory. I'm making a people for myself. And I love David's response in verse 18. He says, who am I, O Lord, that you would do this? Like, what have I done that you would bring me this far? Like, I think David in that moment, he gets a glimpse of what's happening. Is that through that David is now in a position of blessing, and that God, in his grace, is coming toward David to make a promise to him, a one-way promise. Has nothing to do with David, has everything to do with God. God is initiating, and I think David knows his Bible well enough in this moment. That's why he responds the way he does. He looks back over the last thousands of years of history that God has been doing. He says, man, I'm caught up in this. God is continuing this promise. What he's been doing throughout these generations, I'm a part of this. He's doing this in me. He's doing this in me. So we've kind of figured out, okay, God's making a covenant with David. But what did God actually promise? Okay, because we've got to understand what he promised to understand where we're going. Okay, we're going to get somewhere. We're going to get to Jesus. But you've got to understand the promise that God has made here. So first thing we've got to understand, okay, is that God is king over all things. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Can I get a witness? Anybody? Somebody help me out this morning. He is king. It's always been that way. And so last week we read and we heard Pastor Daniel preach that Israel wanted an earthly king. They wanted a king they could see. They wanted to be like the other nations. But it was always God's plan set up that I will be your king. I will be your king. And that if an earthly king is going to rule, God said, okay, I'll let you have that. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. But the earthly kings were to rule underneath the heavenly king. They were sitting on the throne, executing justice and righteousness and leading God's people. But it was just a type and a picture and a shadow of the king as they submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he is the king. And a king, if you just think about this in everyday life, what does a king do? When we talk about a kingdom, what's made up of a kingdom? Like, what is it? So in every king and every kingdom throughout history, you see that a king reigns over a people, right? They have a people that they reign over. It's a citizen. It's a kingdom. And that there's a place, there's a territory, there's boundaries to their kingdom, and there's a purpose of the kingdom. And so many commentators kind of lay this out and outline this passage of Scripture with those three things. A king reigns over a people, a place for a purpose. So what I want to do is walk through this promise and show you how God is saying to David, there's going to be earthly kings, but it's really, I'm leading, I'm ruling over these people. And let's see the promises. Like, number one, God promises David a people. Read with me in verse 11 and 12. It says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So notice, God tells David that his glory will be seen not just through a building, but it will come through a purpose. And this is more than God promising David a kid. He says, I'm going to promise you a dynasty. There's going to be a line of kings coming from you, okay? Coming from you. So notice what it says about David's kingdom. David's kingdom will endure. David is aware that Saul started well and ended badly. So he says that this is an unconditional promise, that Saul messed it up. He didn't walk in submission to me, and so therefore his son, Jonathan, wasn't heir to the throne. Because of his rebellion, his dynasty was cut short. And what God's promising here is, listen, no matter what your sons do, no matter how they rebel, I will not remove my promise from them. So it's a promise that, David, your son, your offspring, will be the start of a dynasty. Your kingdom will never end, no matter what they do. It's a one-way covenant. But second, we see that David's kingdom will be unique. He says that this one to come will be like a son to me. Like a son to me. And so when we read that, we think, okay, genetics, you know, somebody has a child and a son comes, and like it's like their daddy, right? That's what we think of son, but there's so much more culturally going on here. I wish I had time to unpack it, but we don't. I want to give you a couple examples, though. In that culture, a son was much more than DNA, and it was much more than genetics. If you were a son to the father, basically what happened was you stepped into the trade of your family. So if your dad was a carpenter, guess what you were as a son? You're a carpenter. Your dad was a fisherman. Guess what? You were a fisherman. And so they looked, so you were not identified just by your genetics and just by your name. You were actually identified, listen, by what you do. So I'm not just a part, that's not just my dad, and I'm not just his son because that's the genetic gene pool going on. No. It's more than that. I represent my father and I emulate my father in what I'm doing. His trade is my trade. And so we see this examples throughout some of the scriptures. See, when you read the Bible and you see it says sons, see it this way. Here's an example. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be, you know what it is? Sons of God. And so you read that and say, does that mean that if for in order to me to be saved, to be a son of God, to be adopted into the family of God, I've got to go make peace? So is this saying that I'm saved by works? Like, what's going on? But really what this is saying is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Meaning, if you're making peace, you are reflecting your Father, God, who is the ultimate peacemaker. So if you're working for peace here, it's as if you are doing the trade of your Father. So when you're working for peace, it's like you're like God. That's what it means. Another place that Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and they're having an argument with Jesus, and they say, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus looks at them and says, no, you're not. You're not sons of Abraham. He's not denying their genetics, that they really were from the line. They were Jewish people. But instead, you know what he looks at them? He looks at the Pharisees, the religious people that day. He said, no. Let me tell you who your real daddy is. You guys remember this story? He says, you are sons of the devil. And does that mean that he really thinks that the devil was really their genetic father? No, it doesn't mean that. What he's saying is your actions right now, Pharisees, are not like Abraham and not like the law of promise. It's not like that. You're not acting in accordance with that. Instead, your behavior is more in line with the devil. You see that? It's all throughout Scripture. So when Jesus is the Son of God, he's the one who's representing God to us. And we see that here. So he's saying to us, here's the point. The one who reigns, to David, will do so in such a way to perfectly represent the heart and reign of God himself. So he's going to be like a son to me. I'm going to be like a father to him. So it's much more than genetics here. It's saying that this king, as he sits on the throne, is going to reign in my place. And he's going to do things the way I would do them, God says. And so in one sense, this fulfillment is fulfilled near, that Solomon, his son, does this. It says later of Solomon, we'll read next week, that he sat on the throne of the Lord. As a picture, that he reigned and ruled as a representation of God himself. He builds the temple. But there's so much more than just Solomon, because this next part tells us that it's going to be more than just Solomon. This promise is not just about David's next son who's going to take the throne, because let's read in verse 16. and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we've got this word that's kind of thrown in the mix here that changes the game for us. He said, now this promise that I'm making, guys, listen, it's going to be, I'm making a people through your offspring. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to represent the heart of God. But this throne is going to be forever. So that makes it really relevant to us in this room today. Because guess what? We're sitting right in the middle of forever. Okay? Eternity is being shaped in this promise. That yes, it's partly fulfilled in Solomon, but then there's going to be another son and another son and another son. And guess what? They all fail. They all don't do this perfectly. We're going to see this a little bit more, but it's going to be so much more. It's more than just one man and one kingdom. It's going to be forever. Let's keep going, though. So God has promised a people. We've seen that. Secondly, God promises David a place. Notice with me in verse 10. I will appoint you a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here's what he said. We'll go through this quickly, but just like we saw in Abraham, he's like, you're going to have a place. You're going to have a land to where you will have no more rest from your enemies. There will be no more war, okay? Perfect, complete rest, and you will have a place to encounter my glory. That in the middle of this place is going to be this temple. So a place of rest where they encounter who God is. You see that? He promises David a place. But thirdly, he says all God's promises are for a purpose. Notice David's prayer in verse 23. It says, and who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? So you see a first purpose that this king has in this kingdom. There's a people, a place, and a purpose. The purpose is, number one, he's going to redeem a people for himself. They're going to belong to God. It's beautiful. It's what God is doing. He's like, I'm making a people for me. And then second, we keep reading. He says, and making himself a name. And doing for those people great and awesome things. So it is about those people, but it's more than that. It's about God's glory being on display. I'm making a name for myself, God says. That's the purpose of the kingdom. It's my glory to be seen. It's what God promised David, but what does this mean for us? Okay, so you're saying, okay, Derek, that's great. Thank you for unpacking all of that. But seriously, I don't understand what this means for me. Well, what you see with Solomon is he's a good king. In many ways, he ruled and reigned in place of God for those people, but he failed. We're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. We're going to see how Solomon failed. And the next king after him failed. And the next king after him failed and failed. And all throughout this, there's kings, instead of ruling like a son to the father for the people, instead they went their own way. Okay? They rebelled against God. They did not live in line with the one true king. And as a result, God sent punishment. And the people of Israel are in turmoil throughout the rest of the scripture. We're going to be reading this throughout the rest of the year. You see that foreign countries come in to bring these people into captivity, and eventually the throne and the kingdom is ultimately destroyed, and they're taken away, and they live in Babylonian captivity for generations. And so all of the prophets that we're going to read, once we get through, and we're talking about Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these guys, you know what's happening here? Is the kings have rebelled against God, and God raises up men to speak on behalf of the Lord and says, repent. You've followed that king instead of the king. Repent. And you see this cycle of the people of Israel of just turmoil and pain and agony and agony. And listen, in the midst of the hurt and in the midst of all of that darkness, what I want us to see, we're going to read this later on, but I want us to get a glimpse of it this morning, is that God raises up these prophets and he speaks hope into the midst of their rebellion. And I want us to see that he goes back to this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as a means of hope. Let me read just a couple of them to you. The words will be on the screen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. We may know this passage. We read a lot around Christmas time, okay? But I want to read it in light of this passage this morning. So Isaiah 9, verse 2. So see this. The prophet is speaking to the people. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Here's where it gets familiar, verse 6. For to us a child is born. But notice this, what's this next word? But and to us a son is given. Remember 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be like a son to me. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I mean, he's going to lead you in wisdom. But notice, he's going to unpack. Isaiah is going to say, this king, this one who's going to reign, is going to be like a son. Notice, it gets bigger. It says, he's going to be Mighty God. So Isaiah turns it on the head and says, this is going to be God in the flesh coming to reign for you. Everlasting Father. Notice that word everlasting. His kingdom's going to be, have no end. The Prince of Peace. No more war, no more strife, rest. See it? Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. No end. An everlasting kingdom. Notice this next phrase. On the throne of who? David. We've just been reading about. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's skip down to verse chapter 11 of Isaiah. He says another thing. It kind of unpacks this. Notice it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Resting place shall be glorious. So there's another promise that Isaiah is giving. It says, this king is going to come, the king, is going to give you a place, and through this root of Jesse, of David, is going to be a resting place forever. I could take you to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah. I was going to read all those to you, but they're there. These prophets, through different time frames, speaking to his people and drawing attention back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, says this king of David is going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. His kingdom is going to be no end. It's going to be a place of rest for you. And his glory is going to be on display. So get this. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of rebellion, when the people of Israel had no king and they're in slavery and bondage, prophets go back to this passage and says, there's hope. There's hope. That right now there's no king who can do any of this. But there's one coming. There's one coming. The king of David is coming. Do this work, to set up rule and reign forever. The people waited, and they waited, and they waited, and then we fast forward to Luke chapter 1. I want to read this. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the words will be on the screen. We see that Jesus is identified by God to be king. So we're kind of reading another Christmas story passage, but notice how what it says here. It's just absolutely gorgeous. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 1, and the angel said to her, this is to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him, what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, notice, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Explicitly, Jesus is this king. He is the fulfillment of thousands of years of waiting for the Messiah, the anointed one. And then later on, in Mark chapter 1, we read this a couple years ago when we went through Mark together, but Jesus himself identifies himself to be king. Notice in verse 14, it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news, and saying, the time is fulfilled. See that? All this period of waiting, no more. The time is fulfilled. Notice, what does it say? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom. I'm here to set up the kingdom. So we read that and say, okay, it's a kingdom. But no. For those people, it would have meant everything. Is he really that guy? That God Jesus, is he really claiming to be the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7? Like, is he really the one that's so arrogant to think that he's going to set up the throne to rule and to reign? Mark chapter 15, verse 2, that's the start of Jesus' ministry. Let's look at the end of Jesus' ministry. In verse 2 of Mark 15, it says, and Pilate at the crucifixion asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered them, you have said so. You have said so. I am the king. So we see all these promises. I want to just walk through these statements very quickly with you, okay? We're going to get somewhere here at the end. Number one, Jesus is the King. He's the King. He's the true and greater King. We say Jesus Christ, and you guys know Christ is not his last name. You guys know that, right? Like, Christ is a title that's given to Jesus. You know what it means? The anointed one. The anointed one, the anointed kings. It's saying he is the King. He's the one you've been waiting for. Jesus, listen, is the Son of God. The promise was that this King's going to be like a son to me. He's going to represent the one true King to the people. He's going to reign well. Jesus is the Son of God. He claims that over and over again. He says, I am the King. I'm the image of God. You can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He's here. He's the one that represents the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at the person of Jesus. Lastly, Jesus is our place of rest. He's our place of rest. The promise was that you're going to have a place and you're going to rest from your enemies. And in Jesus, we can have rest. Listen, from our toil of sin, we can have rest from all of our enemies of self. We have rest in Jesus. Hebrews 4 says he has become our resting place. We have a Sabbath. We have a rest in Jesus. We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to strive. He is the promised place of rest. Jesus is the temple where the glory of God is on display. So they were going to see who God was and through this house, through this temple. And Jesus said all while he was here, he says, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The glory is on display. John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, the temple was just a picture to point to me. I am the place where you encounter the glory of God. And lastly, Jesus is the sacrifice slain to redeem a people for his own possession. So remember, the King was going to redeem a people for himself, for his namesake, right? And Jesus is the one, the sinless substitute, who comes in to redeem us for himself. For himself. I want us to see one more passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. So Jesus has died, he's been crucified, he's been risen again, he ascends back to the Father, and the early church is here, and they're preaching the first sermon. I want us to read what Peter has to say. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. The first sermon in the New Testament church, he points back to David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Meaning, he was not the fulfillment. This guy David, he was just a picture, and he died. He had failure in his life. Verse 30, though, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw, notice, Peter's going to say to us, that promise way back then, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord, King of kings, and he is Christ. He's the anointed one. This Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the response. Now, I pray this is our response this morning. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've literally crucified the King of Kings. We're guilty. Peter said to them, repent, turn, and be baptized. Identify yourself with every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's what it means for us. Here's where it gets into us. We've just walked through thousands of years of history of Israel and seen that this promise that God made to this man David, I'm going to reign. I'm going to have a people for a place, for a purpose. It's going to be through your son, but it's ultimately that descendant is going to come, and through the line of you, through Jesse, and through the line of David, the Savior is going to come. God himself, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is going to take skin on, listen, and he's going to live the life that you couldn't live. And he's going to usher in this kingdom. He's going to show you what it looks like to be under the rule and reign of God. He's going to show you what it looks like to really live with God as King. And you see that in the life of Jesus. The things he said, he said, it don't matter how low down you are, you have a place at the king's table in his family. And as he went through doing miracles, you know what that was? The miracles were just pictures of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's no more sickness. There's no more pain. The created order is not rising up itself into the king. No, no, no. There's peace. The captives have been set free. That's what Jesus came to do. He was the king who came in justice and in peace and in righteousness. And he showed us what it was like. And he fulfilled for us perfectly what we've all failed to do and what all the kings throughout history has failed to do. And Jesus, listen, crawl up on your cross. The King of Kings takes a place of the guilty ones. And said, I'm going to take their place so that they can be ushered into this kingdom. I'm going to rise again to show, listen, that I am who I say I am. I am King of Kings and I am Lord of Lords. There's no one like me. And I came and I've done all of this. I've lived and I've died and I've risen again. And I'm going back to the Father to one day come again, listen, so that I can have a people, to ransom a people. And they're going to have a place in me. They're going to spend eternity with me and have rest in me. And it's all for a purpose, for the glory of my name. God's promised that. He's done that in Christ. And so that's what's true this morning. He's our King. He's our King. The whole story is pointing to Him. He reigns over all things. There's nothing outside of the control of our God. Amen. He's sovereign over all things. But listen, he especially leads those who are his own. You are not outside of the reign of Jesus today. You're not. I'm not. But we have a question. Will you bow your knee to King Jesus here? Will you submit to him and say, listen, just like they did, they crucified the King, the promised one. The one they've been waiting on for years, and they didn't see him. I was reading that this week. I'm like, man, how do they miss it? Like, I'm reading all this. I'm going, it's so clear. Like, look, it's all about Jesus. And I was just jumping up and down and going, but they killed him. And I do the same thing, and you do the same thing. We see King Jesus, and we say, no. I don't want to submit to your rule. I don't want to submit to your reign. I think that I have what's best. I want to be king of my life. I want authority. And we walk away from him. And we proverbially spit on our king's face and say, no, you don't know what's best for me. I'm living for me. It's the essence of sin. We've attempted to de-God God by worshiping other things, by worshiping ourselves. And I pray that this morning, that maybe for the first time in your life, that you will bow your knee to King Jesus. Just like the people in Acts chapter 2, the early church, they heard this news. We have crucified the King of Glory, the one we've been waiting on. We reject it. What are we supposed to do? And the response is repent. Bow the knee. Humbly submit to King Jesus as Lord of your life. He's a good Lord. He's a good King. For those of us who have done that, we submit and we live for this kingdom. We live our lives as citizens of the kingdom. You live differently because of Jesus and what he has done for you. Our allegiance is not to the world and not to ourselves. It's to King Jesus. Are you living in light of the kingdom today? Are you living as if you are citizens of the heavenly kingdom with Jesus as your king? Is that you? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed and the team comes on up, I want to get to Revelation. So as your heads are bowed, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. But I want to read this over us. And you don't have to look up. I just want to read this and show you where this is going. So why are we to submit to King Jesus? Why do we say all hail our King? And why do we live as citizens of the kingdom? Why do we live different lives? Why do we go to the nations to see the kingdom expanded? Why? I want to read how human history is going to end. I'm going to read this over us, and we're going to sing and celebrate this on our way out. Revelation 5 says this. This is how the story ends. It says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to reign over us and to rule over us? Verse 3 says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one was able. Not David, not Solomon, not you, not me. And John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Oh, but guys, listen, verse 5 says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Weep no more. Notice, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And the response is, and then they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, this Root of David, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And he says, then I looked and I heard around the throne. Guys, this is eternity. Listen. And the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. He's the King and he will reign eternally. And if you do not know him this morning, let me just please bow to him today. Do not walk out of this room if you've not submitted to King Jesus, because one day you will bow. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So either you bow your knee to King Jesus now or you will bow your knee to him then. But oh, let it be in his grace and not in his wrath. If you're here, come talk. Let's understand what it means to repent and believe in Jesus. And for the rest of us, those who know your King, I want us to stand with everything we have, church. Listen, everything we have. Let's join with all of creation and all of eternity and praise our King. He's holy. He's holy. He's holy. There's none like him. He sits on his throne and he deserves every ounce of our worship. And we join with all of creation and all of eternity in saying, worthy are you to receive all glory and honor and blessing. So let's stand and let's sing this together, church.